Mark 9, verses 2 through 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. But they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word to us this evening. We're looking at one of the most popular stories in the Gospels, the transfiguration of Jesus. And the story has three main movements or events that we want to focus in on tonight. We want to examine first the actual transfiguration in verses 2 through 3. Next, the appearance of Moses and Elijah. And finally, we want to consider those words from God the Father that come out of the cloud from heaven and what this all means. So first, Jesus is transfigured, verses 2 through 3. This event, it says in verse 2, after 6 days, it takes place nearly a week after Jesus' rebuke of Peter. And Peter's good confession of him, they all kind of happen at the same time. And now this is about a week later. And Mark hints to us that something big is going to happen in this section, right at the very beginning, when he gives us the location. He says Jesus has taken Peter, James, and John, and where do they go? They go onto a very high mountain. They go up a very high mountain, it says. High places were almost always associated with the spiritual realm back in this time period. Even in the pagan world of the ancient Near East, high places were places of worship. That's where people would erect temples to worship their gods. And that's why, you know, as you read through places like 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, the mark of a good king was that he tore down the high places, meaning those areas of idol worship, or a bad king was one who did not tear down the high places. But even for the people of God, high mountains themselves had a particular significance. Mountains, we could say, were the places of divine intervention and divine revelation. Ezekiel 28:14 describes the paradise of Eden as being the holy mountain of God. So in the very beginning, there's a mountain with Adam and Eve. We go on and you think of the story, Genesis 22, Mount Moriah. What happens at Mount Moriah? That's where God stays Abraham's hand and keeps him from sacrificing his son. Mount Sinai, God enters into a covenant with Israel. Generations later, God would appear once again at that very same mountain to Elijah, that great prophet. There would be the earthquake and the fire and the wind. And he would speak, that still small voice would speak to Elijah. And so here, high on top of an unnamed mountain outside of Caesarea Philippi somewhere, once again we have divine revelation. It says in the end of verse 2, "And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." The word translated transfigured comes from the Greek word metamorpho, and you can even hear in that word the words that we know, morph or metamorphosis, that process that caterpillars go through and then turn into beautiful butterflies. It means transformation. This transfiguration is a transformation. There's a metamorphosis that takes place here of Jesus. Luke and Matthew's accounts tell us that not only do Jesus' clothes become radiant and become white, but Jesus himself becomes white and radiant and shines. Matthew says his face shone like the sun. Does that sound familiar to you? Do you remember any story in Scripture where someone's face was shining bright like the sun? We're meant to think back to Exodus. And we're meant to think of Moses and his in-person encounter with Yahweh on top of Mount Sinai. You remember, he comes down, and this is what Exodus 24 says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, he did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. But Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. That's what we're meant to think of. Now, why was his face shining? It was a reflection, right? It was a reflection of the glory of God that he had just beheld. Even if he only got a glimpse of it, just in passing even, it changed him. It changed him. You know, we could say that Moses was like the moon. The moon does not produce its own light. The moon is a reflection of the sun's light. What about Jesus, though? Is he reflecting any light? As his face shines like the sun, keeping with our analogy, he truly is like the sun, not the moon. He is not reflecting any light, but he is producing the light. He is the light. John, who was there, right? Peter, James, and John talks about this in the beginning of his gospel a number of times in John 1. In him was life, and the life was what? The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, and we have seen his glory. John is talking about what he saw with his own two eyes on the mountain. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. That's what this is proving. You know, when you read the Transfiguration, yeah, it's a marvelous account. It's mysterious and it's exciting, but we ask why? What's the point? Why is this happening? It's what John just said. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. This scene proves that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the one that Peter confessed. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He comes to earth in humility, but this transfiguration shows us his true nature, we could say. You know, even there are even times in his life other than the transfiguration where he comes in humility and yet we get glimpses of his glory, glimpses of his exaltation. Think of the birth, right? Even the birth is this humbling account. He's born in a manger in a cattle stall. But even then, there's the angelic hosts that appear in the fields and speak to the shepherds and sing glory to God in the highest. There's a glimpse of the glory there. Or in his baptism, once again, a seemingly mundane event. He's going, he's submitting to the law, and he's being baptized in the Jordan River. Just as countless other people had been baptized by John, and yet what? The Spirit descends, and God speaks from the cloud as he does here in Mark 9. We get a glimpse again of the glory. Here in the Transfiguration, it's as if the divinity bursts the seams of the human nature of Christ, which, of course, it never did. It's hard to speak of these things without sounding heretical, but it's as if that's what's happening, that the divinity is just bursting forth. The glory of Christ can't be contained. He is not reflecting the light of God as Moses did, because unlike Moses, he is not having a visual encounter with God. Rather, in Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that when Jesus was transfigured, he was doing something. Do you know what he was doing? He was praying. He was praying, and it's as he's praying that the transfiguration takes place. And what we see is that he's communing with his heavenly Father. He's entering into that eternal glory in fellowship, glory and fellowship that he has known since eternity. And it shows forth. The disciples get to witness it. And so this scene proves to them, and it should prove to us too, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is the promised one. That he is God come in the flesh to rescue his people from their sins. And further proof of this is the appearance of Moses and Elijah, which we see in verses 4 through 6. There appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they, that is Elijah and Moses, were talking with Jesus. Now, these two figures here, Moses and Elijah, they're taken to represent something. They represent the law and the prophets. Moses represents the law because he is the one who received the law, Exodus 20. The one who mediated for Israel during that period of the law. Elijah represented the prophets because he was the greatest, the mightiest, the most mysterious of the prophets of old. But taken together, we could say these men essentially represent the old covenant, right? The law and the prophets together is a way of just speaking of the old covenant revelation to God's people. But here they are now, conferring with Jesus, talking with Jesus, and here's a visible manifestation of the truth that Jesus had been proclaiming, that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. You see, there's beautiful continuity, friends, between the old and the new covenants. We do not believe in something called replacement theology, if you've ever heard of that, which is to say that Jesus came as a sort of a plan B because the Jews didn't believe in God. So instead of saving them, God sends Jesus and he establishes the church, and the church replaces Israel, and they get all the good blessings and benefits that Israel was promised. Now the church gets them. We will replace Israel. It is true that Jesus came, and it's true that he preached to the Gentiles because the Jewish people rejected him and hated him. It is true that he's the founder of the church. But it's not true that the church replaces Israel. Moses and Elijah have appeared now before the disciples, showing them that this was the plan all along. Jesus came fulfilling what they stood for back in their day, what they worked for back in their day. This is part of the plan all along. Now, what exactly were they talking with him about? Once again, Mark is very sparse with the details. Luke is not, though. Luke gives us more information. Luke 9:30 says this, "Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." They were talking with Jesus about what we have just observed on Friday, Good Friday. They're speaking of his departure. This is a word that literally can also be translated death. Speaking of his death. Speaking of the moment, Jesus was now solemnly but steadily marching towards. Everything in Mark's gospel from here on out, friends, is about Jesus setting his face to Jerusalem, going to Jerusalem, marching towards the crucifixion. And here, Moses and Elijah, they appear to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration to encourage him in his work on the Mount of Crucifixion. We're not told exactly what they said, but I do imagine they were encouraging the Son in this great task that was before him. You know, this is the moment that both of them long to see their entire lives and their entire ministries. It's about to happen in the holy city of Jerusalem. The King of Kings is going to take on the impurity of the people of God. He's going to be crucified. All of the law and all of the prophets spoke of this moment, Jesus says, on the road to Emmaus. All of the law and all of the prophets spoke of this moment. And now here you have the law, Moses, the prophet, Elijah, encouraging and speaking to Jesus about these things. It's a profound moment, to say the least. Hard to wrap our minds around. And so perhaps we can forgive Peter for his foolhardy comments, which often get poked at by preachers in sermons like this, that he kind of makes a fool of himself, which is true. And Mark even admits that. He doesn't know what he's saying. Like, right? Look at verse 5. Peter says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here." And poor Peter, he's focused on himself, it seems, or him and the disciples, even though there's this amazing thing happening before him. And he says, "Let's make tents. One for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah." But then Mark's very honest. He didn't know what to say, verse 6. He didn't know what to say. They were terrified. They were confused. They were shook up, right? And so he feels, though, that he needs to say something. He couldn't just remain frozen with his jaw on the ground. Maybe we can picture James, nudges Peter, and he's like, "Hey, don't just stand there. Do something." But this is actually one of those moments where Peter should have done the exact opposite. Where the advice to Peter should have been, "Hey, don't just do something. Stand there. Stand there." And we need that advice too sometimes, don't we? When God is speaking to us, when God is revealing himself to us, oftentimes the best thing that we can do is just to stand there and to bask in his glory, to revel in who he is, to reflect upon his character and his attributes and his works. Peter should have just stood there and taken it in. It would have been the greatest act of worship, the greatest type of sanctification imaginable, just to stand there and to behold the glory of God unveiled before them. Friends, do you take time to stand in awe of God, to bask in his glory, to meditate upon his word, to just sit in silence and hear Jesus speaking to you from Holy Scripture? Do you ever just not do anything and stand there? That's what God wants from us, as evidenced in the rest of this passage. He wants us to take time to just be still and to listen to his Son. That's the next thing that happens, right? A cloud appears and the voice of God booms out from heaven. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." In this final act of our passage, God speaks to the disciples, and they are given the greatest confirmation of the true identity of Jesus. Indeed, Jesus is the Son of God. Peter was right in his confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, as the cloud rolls in over the mountains, we wouldn't expect the disciples to be too concerned. If you're up on a high mountain, clouds are kind of commonplace, right? It tells us in Luke's version of this, in Luke 9, it says that the cloud caused the disciples to be filled with a great fear. They were filled with a dread. Why? Because they knew this was no normal cloud. This was the cloud of the glorious presence of God that we read of all throughout Scripture. It's the cloud that led Israel through the wilderness. It's the cloud that covered the tabernacle. It's the cloud that filled Solomon's temple. It was the cloud of God's terrifying holiness. And from that holy presence comes a proclamation, right? "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Isn't that interesting that this is what God shouts from heaven? Listen to him. I really do think that the emphasis is on the him and not the listen. You know, that if we could italicize these words from God, him would be in italics. Listen to him! The disciples were slow to pick this up, right? Peter, who's he concerned with? He's concerned with Moses and Elijah. In a moment, after this, they're going to head down the mountain, and we see that they're still consumed with this. Look at this in verse 11. They're walking down. Jesus says, don't tell anybody what happens until after I'm raised. And then they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? You know, their curiosity has been piqued now by seeing Elijah, and they want to know why he comes, why he needs to come for the end of all things to take place. You know what they're referring to? There's a passage, Malachi chapter 4. That says this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So they knew their Old Testaments. It said before the end of all things, Elijah's going to come. You know, and this is why, incidentally, you know, Jews still today, as they observe Passover, will leave a chair empty just in case Elijah shows up. Right? They're still waiting for him. Jesus replied to them, though, is essentially in verse 12. Look at what Jesus says in verse 12. Elijah does come to restore all things. But then what does he move on to? He talks about the Son of Man next. In verse 13, Elijah has come. Jesus' response to their question is to point really back to what God had said. Listen to me. Why are you worrying about Elijah? That's been done away with. That's been taken care of. Elijah has come. Elijah's come in the person of John the Baptist. We're told later in Scripture that when Malachi spoke of Elijah, he was speaking prophetically and metaphorically of John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes and fulfills this prophecy. And Jesus is saying, guys, why are you worrying about Elijah? Elijah's come. Now is the great and glorious day of the Lord. Now the end of all things is here because I am here. That awesome day of the Lord has come because I've come, Jesus says. Jesus is drawing their attention back to himself. God says, listen to him. Jesus is saying, listen to me. Think about it. What do we see there in verse 9, or verse 8? Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but who? But Jesus only. That's a powerful picture of the whole point of this passage. Moses and Elijah are gone. Who remains? Jesus alone. Just Jesus. He's saying, forget what's past. Focus on me. I have fulfilled everything that Elijah and Moses have stood for. And so God, when he says, listen to him, he's saying, listen to him because it is through him that I'm going to do something marvelously new. Once Jesus has come, how could we look to anything else? How could we listen to anyone else? Unlike Moses or Elijah or anyone else, he alone is from God. He alone is God. And so the Father says, listen to my Son. When you listen to my Son, you're listening to me. And why does God say that now? Why does he say it here? On the mountain of transfiguration, why is this the moment that God says, it's all about Jesus? I want you to be looking to Jesus. I want you to be listening to Jesus. Why here? Because he's saying, look at who he is. You can see it now. Look at who he is and look what he can do for you. He can change you, friends, just as he was changed on this mountain. So too, you can be changed. That's why God says it right here at this moment. He's saying, look at what's happening. Look at this transfiguration. The same thing can happen to you. You see, brothers and sisters, it's by looking to Jesus, and it's only by looking to Jesus and by listening to Jesus. It's only by taking in his glory that we can be changed from creatures of sin to saints of righteousness. Beholding Jesus is what melts the heart of stone. Beholding Jesus is what will turn the darkness and the blackness and the filth of our souls to light and to purity. John again brings this up. You can imagine for the disciples that this moment would have been pressed upon their hearts and hard to forget. So it's no surprise that John mentions it or alludes to it a number of times. Peter alludes to it a number of times. But John says in 1 John that there is a change that's going to happen to us. Just like this transfiguration. He says, though, it's not going to be fully complete until we see Jesus in his glorified presence on the last day. 1 John 3, what does he say? We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3, 2. We're going to see Jesus in his glorified state. What the disciples got a glimpse of here. We're going to see that and we're going to become like it. But then Paul tells us that we don't need to wait until the last day to experience that change. In fact, we can get a taste of it now, right here and right now. Even before we see him face to face, we can see him in his word. We can sense him in our prayers. We can behold him by faith. If you'd like, turn to 2 Corinthians 3 in closing here to see what Paul says about this transformation. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul's going to some great lengths and to talk about the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. And he actually refers to Moses, just as we've been talking about Moses and what Moses represented. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:17. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Verse 13, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, and there he's referring to the law, when the law is read, a veil lies over their hearts. That's the old covenant, right? You read the old covenant and you're not seeing Christ. You're not being transformed because your vision is cloudy. It's blurry. There's a veil. There's something covering you from actually seeing the glory of God. But, verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There's freedom in the new covenant. And then he says, verse 18, that this is what will happen if we look to Jesus in the gospel. We all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Metamorphao. It's the very same word. We are being transfigured into that same image from one degree of glory to another. Friends, you can start the change right now. Well, you can't. This comes from the Spirit, Paul says. But that change can begin in you now. We can start now to reflect, even in some small degree, the divine essence. Charles Wesley writes in one of his most famous hymns, change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. This is that's for us now. This is our life. Change from glory into glory until we see him as he truly is. Change is yours if you are in Christ. Good change. I know change can be hard and it can kind of almost seem like a bad word, right? Change. We get scared, paralyzed. Now this is good change. This is a change that leads to glory. And friends, I want to tell you tonight that it's never too late to start that change. It's never too late to be conformed, transformed, or transfigured into the likeness of Jesus. It's never too late. Now, you might not believe that. You might say, well, Jonathan, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the kind of sin that I'm dealing with. You don't know the bad habits that I've had for years, for decades. How could I be changed? You know, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. You know, you might have no hope over a particular sin even. You know Christ is your Savior, but you say he's going to have to take me with this sin because this sin is not leaving. I can't give this one up. It won't let go. Friends, that's to doubt the power of God's Holy Spirit. It's never too late to behold Jesus and to become like him. Do you know the story of Lil Ivy? Lil Ivy was abandoned by his mother in a motel room when he was 3 years old. And this was the beginning of a downhill spiral, a downward spiral for him in his life. He grew up on the streets, kind of having to fend for himself. He got into drugs and violence. Finally, the petty crime escalated until he was arrested for armed robbery. And in prison, he joined a white supremacist gang. He became a hardened racist. In fact, he was so violent in prison, and he contributed such to the racial tensions within the penitentiary system that they had to put him in solitary confinement. That's how violent he was. And he was in solitary confinement for 10 years, Lil Ivy. And during that time, this is what Lowell said, and these are his words. "There was a moment of total despair where I said in my heart, I can't do this. There's no way I can change. I don't want to change. I'm not going to change." Now, we don't need to be hardened criminals in solitary confinement to have those kinds of feelings, right? To have that feeling of despair. I'm not going to change. I don't want to change. I can't change. It's just not going to happen. But it's important for us to note, even though we don't need to be criminals to come to that point, it's also important to note that even criminals in solitary confinement aren't beyond that feeling of despair. You know, providentially, Lowell came across Renewing Your Mind, the radio program of R.C. Sproul. First he had heard of Christianity in any real fashion, any substantial fashion. And his interests were piqued. And so he started writing, and in the mail he started getting Joel Beakey's catechetical sermons from his Sunday evening preaching at his church. Started reading Joel Beakey's sermons. He corresponded regularly with Nathan Brummel of Divine Hope Seminary. Back in the narthex, we have flyers for that prison ministry. Could Lowell change? No. He could not change. But could Jesus change him? Absolutely. And that's the message that Lowell is preaching tonight at Virginia Beach Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where he's been the pastor since 2016. It's never too late to change. It's never too late to see and behold Jesus for who he really is, and to know that one day you can become like him. Friends, beholding Jesus will make you fit for glory. Look to him. Listen to him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word to us and the great comfort that it gives, that we can see Jesus on the written page and by faith, Lord, to behold him and to know that he is none other than God veiled in flesh. And Lord, if we are to turn our eyes to Jesus, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and in the light of his grace. Would you be transforming us now into that very same glory by the power of your Holy Spirit, causing us to die to sin and to live unto righteousness? We ask this for his sake. Amen.